The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter this morning and just focus on verse 13 today of chapter 2. Now, in this part of Peter's letter, 2:13 through 4:11, he's giving advice concerning Christian behavior in the world. So this is going to be very practical for the next couple years as we go through these chapters. Let me remind you of what we looked at last time. In verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Peter says that your behavior is to be honorable among the ethnos, the nations. He means the unsaved world. Why? Because unbelievers are watching us. And how believers live and how they react to common struggles of life are a loud witness to all who know them. A Christian needs to maintain a reputation so that there is absolutely no reason for people to criticize him, for people to condemn him. They're going to criticize and they're going to condemn, but it shouldn't be justified. Now, I need to begin this morning by saying something that I say frequently, but it's something that you must particularly hear in our study today of 1 Peter. You, all of you, every one of you are called to be Bereans. All right, Acts 17, 10 through 11 says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Now, being a Berean means you don't believe anything that you hear without studying it, without investigating, without researching it yourself. Please, please, question everything I say. That's right. Question it, okay? And make sure that what I'm saying lines up with Scripture. If it does, believe it. If it doesn't, discard it and let me know why you don't believe that. Talk to me about it. Let's figure out where I'm off path on that, okay? We're going to talk today about submission. I think it's a difficult subject, okay? Some think that Christians belonging to the kingdom of God should have nothing to do with the rulers and authorities of this world. Others declare that loyalty to nation and government is a prime responsibility of the Christian. What is to be our attitude and response to the government of our country? This vitally important question has been asked throughout the history of the church. And Christians always have been faced with a struggle in this matter because the church has found itself under all kinds of governments and rulers with different perspectives on leadership. Our verse for today, 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme." Now, this is not a good translation here. And you know, often the translators, they try to help us out and they just don't do well at doing it. They mess us up, okay? And hopefully we'll see what's going on here. Be subject, though. Be subject, this is from the Greek word hupotasso. You should be familiar with that. We've talked a lot about hupotasso. It comes from two Greek words, hupo meaning under, tasso meaning to set in place. In other words, the word means to set something in place under something else. It is a military term, meaning line up under authority. Take your orders. In the context, it's talking about submitting to authority of someone over you. So Peter is saying, be willing to take your place in a position under your authority. Be in a position of being submissive. It also has the idea of serving, because if you're under authority, then you serve the person who's in authority over you. It has the idea of obedience, because if you're being submissive, you're going to obey those who are over you. Hupotasso is in the present tense, indicating it's to be a lifestyle. The mood here is imperative, indicating that it's a command. It's not a suggestion. And finally, it's in the middle voice, which signifies that the behavior, the believer initiates the act of submitting and participates in the effects or the result of that submission. It conveys the idea of the believer putting themselves under the authority, not by compulsion, but willingly. Middle voice also conveys a reflexive sense and can be translated as subject yourselves. In any case, the idea of submission is that of a voluntary attitude and action based on one's recognition of Yahweh's ordained order. Subjection is a common theme of 1 Peter. He used this word 6 times in 5 chapters of 1 Peter. He used it in our text. And in 2:18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." In 3:1, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subjects to your own husbands." In 3:5, he says, "By submitting to their own husbands." Again, he's referring to the wife. In 3:22, he says, "And powers having been made subjected to him," referring to Christ and the powers of the world bowing to him. In 5:5, he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Hupotasso is used 43 times in the New Testament. Now, who are believers to submit to? Well, Peter says, to every human institution. We got to break this down, okay? Every here is the Greek word pos. Pos simply means all, any, the whole, all right? He could have said most human institutions or the honorable ones, the just ones, but he says every human institution. The word human is from the Greek word anthropinos, which according to Strong's means human, common to man, mankind. It's just referring to human, basically. That's a good translation. Every human. Here's where they mess up. Institution, okay? How they got institution out of this, I don't have a clue, all right? They're just thinking that's what it's referring to, I guess. But the word here is the word kritesis. Does that word sound familiar? Kritesis, right. It occurs over 20 times in the New Testament and is translated as either creation or creature the other 19 times. Here, they just said, let's put institution in there, okay? Only here is it translated institution. Now, at times, it's used for the physical creation, but it's also used for mankind. It's used in Mark 16:15. And he said to them, "Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." All right, creation here, kritesis. It obviously doesn't mean the physical creation. We're to preach to people. That's what he's referring to. Go in all the God's creation, all that he's created, the human beings out there, and preach the word to them. It's used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation." We are made new by God. As we trust in the Lord Yeshua the Christ, we become part of the church, the body of Christ. We're no longer in Adam. We are now new. We are in Christ, Yeshua. It's also used in Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Kritesis again. Believers are a new creation. So kritesis occurs 20 times in the New Testament. Without exception, they all refer to God's act. Something God does. Never in the New Testament does kritesis refer to something man has made or man does. In its biblical uses, it's a term that always refers to something that God has done. So it doesn't seem likely that kritesis would refer to something that humans create in 1 Peter 2:13. Rather, the term simply means a human creation. We could put it this way, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human creation. Now, is this to be understood as calling for submission to all people? Is it saying, you got to submit to all people? Well, that kind of does away with the use of the term, the word itself, because the word hupotasso is lining up under authority. Someone has to be an authority if you're going to be getting, you know, being subject to them. And I think it's not referring to every human being, because the immediate application that Peter puts this in, he says, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors, okay? So he's talking about officials here that have been placed in a certain place, all right? We could say, I think, that civil government is a work of God. Now remember, in this context, Nero is on the throne, and the Christians are being thrown to the lions and they're being burned at the stake. This seems like a good place for Paul to say, you know, hey, this is the time we should rise up, this is the time we should fight back, but he doesn't say anything about that. He tells them to submit to the unjust authorities and the leadership. The sovereign Lord who decrees every event in time has put in place all authority. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's look at a few of these passages. Daniel chapter 2, 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Now, Yahweh sets up and removes kings. The Bible says that, okay? Is it just kings that God sets up and removes, or could we maybe stick presidents in there, governors, mayors? We don't have a king, so we say we're free from this text. We don't have a king. No. I think you could put governor, president, whatever you want to put in there, okay? God removes them. He sets them up. That's what it says. Daniel 2:37. "You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory." This is talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and it says that God has given, the God of heaven has given the kingdom and power to this king, Nebuchadnezzar. The God of heaven set that up. Daniel 4:17. "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will, and He sets over it the lowest of men." All right, God sets up kingdoms. He does that. He's in control, all right? He gives it to whom He will. Daniel 4:25. "That usually," this is a judgment on King Nebuchadnezzar for his arrogance, his hubris. He says that "you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." So Yahweh judged Nebuchadnezzar until Nebuchadnezzar realized that Yahweh was in control. He was ruling. In Daniel 4:35, it says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Yahweh's will is never frustrated. He does as He pleases, and He sets up godly and ungodly men to serve His purpose. Look with me at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27, 5 through 8. "It is I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." All right, so God says, I gave, Nebuchadnezzar's ruling, but I gave all the lands to him. And He calls Nebuchadnezzar His servant. The word servant here is eved in the Hebrew. This is the same word used for Israel. He calls Israel a servant. He calls Jacob His servant. He calls Isaiah His servant. He calls David His servant. And He calls Yeshua His servant. Same word. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. "I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave." Okay, so I'm going to judge Nebuchadnezzar later, okay? But watch what he says. "But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation." So God said, you better submit to Nebuchadnezzar or I'm going to punish you. "With the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares Yahweh, until I have consumed it by His hand." So all authority, good and bad, are put in place by the sovereign Yahweh, and we are called to submit to them. Look at Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. "Thus says Yahweh to His anointed, Cyrus. So here he's calling King Cyrus his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him and gates that may not be closed. I will go before you and leave the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you don't know me. So we see here that there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. I wanted to say this earlier and I forgot, so let me say it now. Don't check out until I'm done, okay? Don't think you know where I'm going with this until I'm finished, okay? So you got to stay with me to the end, all right? So now that we understand that God is in authority, he sets up authorities, and let's talk about authority and submission. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governor as sent by him. Just because someone is in authority over us doesn't mean they're better than us. It doesn't mean they're smarter than us. It doesn't mean they're more qualified than us. Subordination involves no degradation. I think we just think that automatically. It does not, okay? A person is not dishonored by being subject to someone else. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Anybody got a problem with that? Huh? No problems? The head of a wife is her husband. Anybody got a problem with that? And the head of Christ is God. The word head here is from the Greek word kephale, which means government or authority. So authority and submission have nothing to do with essence. It strictly deals with function. In essence and nature, Christ and Yahweh are equal. But by Yahweh's design, the function of the Son demanded that he submit to the Father in a beautiful act of humiliation. In marriage, for the sake of function, the woman is to take the place of submission. The man doesn't have to be smarter than her, better than her. We know he's not sometimes, okay? That doesn't matter. He is the authority in the home. And that's why when I counsel, I try to tell women, you got to make sure you can submit to this man, because that's what you're doing when you get married. You're saying, I will submit to his leadership. He will be my head. You're making that choice. It's voluntary. But once you make it, you're to live by it, okay? God made man the authority in the home. There's no dishonor for the woman in being subjected to the man. Now, in government, why do we have to submit to those in authority? Well, it's not because they're better than anybody else, because there has to be authority and submission or there's anarchy. And no society can survive anarchy. We have to list, there has to be rules, there has to be people in charge of things, or you're going to have a big mess. Now, in the church, God has called the pastors, the elders to lead, and the people to submit to them. This is not because the elders are better or more spiritual than you. We are all equal in Christ. There's no clergy-laity division in the church. The pastors are to be leaders among equals. The pastors are an authority simply because God has called them to lead. It's a simple matter of function. Now, let's talk about the importance of submission. I think that most Christians don't think rebellion is a big deal. We resist authority, and we don't usually give it a second thought. How about you? Is your life characterized by submission or rebellion? How would you respond if you found out that a Christian friend of yours was involved in witchcraft or idolatry? Would it concern you? Would you talk to them about it? 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as the sin of divination, that's witchcraft, okay? And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king. Why is submission so hard for us? I think the bottom line is pride. You know, what was the first sin in the garden? It was pride. The temptation of the serpent came with these words, you shall be like God. The temptation was to be like God, and that's greater temptation than we think. I think we all face it. We resist being subject to law. We squirm when we're placed under too much authority. We love being free, free of restraints, free of accountability. Our quest to be like God is a quest to be above law. It's the quest for autonomy. Autonomy simply means self-law. A person who seeks to be utterly autonomous is a person who seeks to be a law to himself. He is answerable to no one. By nature, we are all rebels. Our pride causes us to rebel against authority. We don't want anyone telling us what to do, especially someone who's not as smart as we are. But I want you to see that submission is the mark of a spirit-controlled believer. This is really important, I think. Okay, Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. But be controlled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled there is plerao. It means to be controlled. The Spirit is to control us. Now, the rest of this verse talks about this is the manifestation of the Spirit's control. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks. A spiritual believer is going to be a thankful believer. Always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Submitting to one another. That's a mark of a Spirit-filled believer. A Spirit-controlled believer. So in order to overcome our pride, which causes rebellion, we need to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, the question is, how are we controlled by the Spirit? Now, we talked about this just 2 weeks ago, all right? But we see a parallel passage in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And watch, the results are the same. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. You got the thankful attitude to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then he says, wives, submit to your husband. So again, we see this idea that the Spirit-controlled believer, the manifestation is submission. The person who the Word of Christ is dwelling in there, the manifestation is submission. The results are the same, both passages. So I think it's safe to say that to be controlled by the Spirit, we have to have the Word of Christ dwelling in us. As we study the Word of God, as we submit to its teaching, the Spirit will empower and control our lives. Rebellion is a serious sin against God because all power is ordained by God, and we're called to submit to it. Now, what about those leaders who are not qualified to lead? Surely we don't have to submit to them, do we? Well, we do. The Spirit-filled believer is to be submissive to a leadership because they're in leadership. Now, when I think of submission, especially to church leaders, I think of a guy named Bob who, I don't know, some 30 years ago, I guess, came to our church. And Bob just, I'll never forget his attitude of submission. He was a spirit-controlled man. The first time he visited the church, he wanted to meet every one of the elders. So he got to meet every one of the elders, talk to them a little bit. They came back the next week. And the next week, he invited Kathy and I to come to his house for dinner. We said, sure, we'll do that. And he says, I'd like you to bring a doctrinal statement and a financial statement. I'm like, oh, wow, this is going to be interesting. And so we went over to his house that night, and he grilled us all night long with a fine-tooth comb, going over the doctrinal statement, going over the financial statement. I remember we left there, and Kathy goes, you think we'll ever see him again? I said, with the detail he's going through things, he's not going to find too many churches he's going to be happy with, you know? So he came back, and several weeks later, they put in an application to join the church. And he told me he was so thorough because he said, I know that when we join a church, we are putting ourselves under the authority of its leaders. I was like, wow. I don't think too many people think that through, you know, but that was his position, okay? Bob was a student at Regent University, so he came to us again after they'd been there for a while because he wanted to take an evening class on Wednesdays, but we had a Wednesday night service. And so he came to us and said, would it be okay if I miss Wednesday night service to take this class? I'm like, yeah, absolutely, you can do that, you know, but that's just how he was. He understood the principle of authority and submission. And he was greatly used by God in ministry. He really was. So I just, you don't see that too often in people. I mean, Bob stands out in, you know, that period of our life where we were at that church, that he just, that was his attitude. And, you know, we see that attitude in King David, I think. He was aware that all authority came from God, and therefore he was submissive to it. Paul says believers must submit because there's no authority except that which comes from God. And to rebel against authority is to rebel against God. And we see this, I think, in David's life, in the scenario with David and Saul. David had been anointed as a future. God was mad with Saul. Okay, Saul didn't listen to him. He's getting rid of Saul. He had David anointed, all right? And King Saul wanted to kill David. Remember David's plan? He threw the spear at David, tried to pin David to the wall, and then he sent people to David's house to bring him so he could kill him. And he was always chasing David down, wanting to kill David, all right? And David's attitude was, I'll not touch God's anointed. Who can touch God's anointed and be guiltless? Look at what David says, and look at this scenario here, just to give you an idea of submission to authority. 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there is a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Saul needed to go to the bathroom. There was no porta potties in the area, so he used the cave, okay? And David and his men are in the cave, in the innermost recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which Yahweh said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I don't know how this happened. Did he take the robe completely off? That's my thing. He laid the robe down over here and he's going over here. Because how is he? The robe's on him and he's cutting this piece off. He's got some seriously sharp knife for one thing, okay? Because. And afterwards, David's heart struck him. David felt bad for this because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. This guy's chasing him, wants to kill him. David's bowing before him, okay? And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how Yahweh gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May Yahweh judge between me and you. May Yahweh avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. All right, so we got this picture. All of the Saul's putting him through, and he's anointed as king. He knows he's going to be king now. He doesn't care. He still is respecting the leadership there, okay? So we are told, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human creation. All right? What does that mean? What does that mean to us? Well, when I'm in a store, and I see a sign in that store that says, don't do this or don't do that in the store, to be submissive to the store owner, he owns that store, it's his store, then I do what that says, okay, because it's his store. Not because I'm going to worry about breaking the law or anything, but because he owns the store. He is the authority of that store, and I'm called to obey and not resist the authority of that store owner, all right? We're to obey those who govern in various situations. Whether I'm on my neighbor's property, that's his property. He has authority of that property. I should submit to him while I'm on that property, okay? And as Christians, we make the best citizens because we strive to live by submission and authority. Now, let me just say this about the store owner, okay? And wait, I'll talk about it in a minute. I don't want to get myself in too much trouble here. Okay. The godfather of communism, George Hegel, argues that government is divinely sanctioned to do anything it pleases and that God requires people to submit regardless of natural standards of justice. The argument has been used by virtually every tyrant since the first century, including Adolf Hitler. And so we have to ask, are there limits to submission? Sure there are. We're never to violate Scripture to submit to anybody, okay? I think we all understand that. In Acts 5, we see this saying, the authorities are talking to Peter, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So he's not listening, okay? He's still preaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Okay, when there's a conflict between what God says and what the authorities say, you got to go with God every time. Okay, as Christians, no earthly law can exceed the word of God. And when the two clash, God's always to win. When the governing authority extends its reach beyond its defined role, I believe it has become an enemy of God. This is true whether the ruler is a king or a group of neighbors acting in a local fashion that is democracy. And it's even true when the ruler is the owner of a store or your neighbor in his backyard. So there's limits to authority. The father has authority in the home. But does this give him the power to abuse his wife and children or to tell them to do things that aren't biblical? It's a true story. I promise you. It's hard to believe, but it's true. When we left the church we were part of because of preterism and had to start a new church, the elders at the former church were telling everybody, don't listen to him, don't hear anything he's saying, stay away from him. And one of the women there was buying into preterism, and they said, you got to stop listening to Dave Kirsch. She goes, I'm not listening to Dave Kirsch. I'm just reading my Bible. It's in the Bible. Her husband and the elders of the church told her, stop reading the Bible. Can you even believe, they called me a cult leader, okay? But they're telling her, don't read your Bible. She did that for a couple of days and said, this is ridiculous. I can't do this. I have to, I can't obey. And this, it's wrong, all right? But people can get out of line, okay? An employer has authority on the job, but that doesn't give him power to control the private lives of his employees. And at times they try to do that. A pastor is overseer of the authority of the church, but doesn't give him the power to tell his employees in the church how to run their businesses or tell them who they can associate with. We had a pastor tell us or tell friends of ours they weren't allowed to associate with us because we had left the church. So now you're not allowed to be their friends anymore. And they were on staff at the church, so they had to listen. So sad, you know. All human authority is limited. No man has unlimited authority over the lives of other men, okay? Now, here's where I get to the part that I think can be tricky, but I want you to think through this with me. What is the authority in the United States? Top authority in the United States? What? Thank you. The Constitution. Okay, I don't know if people recognize that, but we in the United States, we don't live under a monarchy. We have no king, no single governing official in this country. The Constitution of the United States, or the state constitution, is the supreme law of the land. The Constitution was adopted on September 17, 1787, by the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It was ratified by the conventions in 11 states. It went into effect on March 4, 1789. The first 10 constitutional amendments ratified by 3/4 of the states in 1791 are known as the what? Bill of Rights. Very good. The Constitution has been amended how many additional times since then? Anybody know? 17, for a total of 27 amendments. The Constitution guides American society in law and political culture. Under our laws, every governing public official promises to submit to the Constitution of the United States. Under our laws and form of government, it's the duty of every elected official to obey the U.N.'s Constitution and the Constitution of his and her state. The problem in America today is that our political leaders have violated their oaths of office and they ignore and blatantly disobey the supreme law of land, the United States Constitution. our government's loading us up with all kinds of unlawful laws. And I don't believe we have to submit to these laws because they are unconstitutional. Again, I'm asking you to research this on yourself. Okay, this is my position. I'm under the Constitution. If they violate that, I'm not obeying them. We talked about the store owner. I walk up to a store, and a lot of times on stores or malls, there's this little sign, you know, it's got a picture of a gun with a line through it. No guns. I'm not obeying that because I'm in America. And in America, we have an amendment, all right, that says I have the right to keep and bear arms. Not in certain places. I just have the right to keep and bear arms. And I'm taking it in that mall in case I need it. Okay, that's why I have it, in case I need it. You know, a gun-free zone is the worst place to go because that's where criminals, hey, no one here can have a gun. We're safe. We can shoot anybody we want. All right, so I'm not going to obey that law because I think it's against the Constitution. Okay, again, that's me. All right, let's look at the Fourth Amendment that we have on our Constitution. The right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, supported by an oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the persons or things to be seized. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? That seems pretty clear. Okay? Well, they got around this in our country. You know how they did that? Yeah, by the Patriot Act. But how did they get the Patriot Act? 9-11, for those of you who are living under a bridge or something, 9-11 was a government inside job, okay? It wasn't done by, you know, Iranians or anybody else from some other country, you know, took over airplanes with box cutters. Don't believe that garbage, okay? Go to Pennsylvania where the plane crashed, and it's amazing that when the plane crashed in the dirt, it vaporized and totally disappeared. There's no parts. There's no engines. You know how big those engines are in that plane? There's nothing. It's gone. Where it hit the Pentagon? Oh, it just turned into a rocket because there's just a hole and no engines, no parts, nothing. How do these planes just disappear? I personally was in a plane crash. And after the plane crash, it was still there. It was broken up, but it was still there. You could go look at the pieces and touch them and stuff. This disappeared. But listen, the government wanted to go to war. The people were not for it. People should never be for war. You know, why do we want to send our people off somewhere else to have them killed? Okay, what's the point of that? Okay, but the government wanted to do it, but no one was behind them. So what they did, 9-11, blame it on them. Everybody in America wanted to go to war. They were writing songs about it. We'll put a boot in your butt. You know, it's the American way. Yeah, that's the way. Okay, just we'll go kill people because our government convinced us to go do it. So we went over there and we started a war. Did we find those weapons of mass destruction? Nope. Never found them. The government lied to us? Well, the government used that also to bring in the Patriot Act. Okay? And the Patriot Act just basically violates the Fourth Amendment at every point. Okay? Which should be the concern of every person because it violated the Constitution by giving federal authorities unchecked power to obtain private information. Here's the problem. Every time there's a threat to our freedom or supposed threat to our freedom, they take more freedom away from us personally. Okay? The Patriot Act allows the federal government to take away the property of a supposed terrorist without notice or the agreement of the judge. You don't need to get a judge involved in this, okay? Even though the person can be innocent, the FBI can search private records within financial institutions, which are our personal documents and should be protected and not searched by law. They can also look into personal records such as medical, phone, internet, student, library records. They can spy on us and listen to everything we say on our phone, everything stroke on our computer, everything. This is what Eric Snowden got in trouble for, okay? Because he was working for them and he at the NSA, and he said, this is wrong what they're doing. This is wrong. He was a whistleblower. It's wrong what the government's doing. But that's the Patriot Act, okay? Now, look at Romans 13, 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Is that true of our government? Would you say that's true of our government? Listen, basically, if you just do good, no, the government will not bother you. Is that true? You think that's true? How many ever heard of Dr. Brzezinski? Stan Brzezinski. Anybody heard of him? He's a biochemist and a physician. He's founder and president and chairman of Brzezinski Research Institute, based in Houston and Stafford, Texas. Since December 1976, Brzezinski has administered peptides as treatments for cancer and healing cancer patients with the peptides. He healed many cancer patients. He's had his clinic shut down and dragged into court over and over and over by the American government. Why? Because he's healing sick people. Now, why would you think that would be wrong to heal sick people? Because our government is paid by Big Pharma. And when you heal people without using Big Pharma supplies, Big Pharma doesn't like that. So they may say, no, we can't do that. Okay? How many of you have ever heard of the Gerson Institute? Gerson Clinic. The Gerson Clinic focuses pretty much on vegetarian stuff, but their big thing is juices and carrot juice, and they do healings, and they've healed a lot of people through their methods. But you know what? They're not in the United States anymore because they're not allowed to operate here. So they're in Mexico. There's a lot of clinics in Mexico because you can't heal people here without cut, poison, and burn. That's all you got here, okay? We'll cut you open and rip it out. We'll poison you with some drugs, or we'll burn you with chemo or with radiation. That's all we use. We can't. These other things are not invasive. They don't even hurt you, some of these things. You don't have all these side effects, but we can't do that in this country. If you believe there's a war on cancer, I got some land I want to sell you as soon as the tide goes out, okay? Because they've been fighting this war on cancer for how long, and are we any closer to healing anything? No. No. Unless you want to use ivermectin, there's a lot of studies out now where doctors are using ivermectin. Remember ivermectin? Remember that back in COVID-19? Ivermectin is a horse dewormer. You guys are eating horse stuff. I thought, that's a great idea. Ivermectin was pretty expensive. You need a prescription. I went to the pet store, and I bought the horse dewormer. Same thing. It's ivermectin. It's the same thing. It doesn't taste bad. It's apple-flavored, they say. Horses have a different taste bud than we do, I guess, because it didn't taste like apple to me. But they're finding that ivermectin is curing cancer. They're using it now for cancer patients and getting great results. The government doesn't like that, again, because Big Pharma owns the government. You know, if you don't think our government is owned by... This is the craziest thing. How many of you know who AOC is? Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, okay? 5 years ago, she's a bartender, okay, just scraping by. She gets elected. Now she's a congresswoman from New York, okay, so she's in Congress, all right? When she got there 5 years ago, she was whining. It's too expensive here. I can't buy this. I can't. How am I supposed to live? I need money, you know? She makes $155,000 a year, okay? She's been a congresswoman now for 5 years. She's worth $25 million. How did AOC get $25 million worth in just 5 years of working in Congress? It's amazing, isn't it? I wonder if they're getting kickbacks somehow. You know, no, our government can't be paid off, okay? If you grow the wrong kind of plant, the government arrests you and puts you in jail. If you collect water running off your roof, the government will put you in jail. I mean, how have we got this far off track, people? How have we let it get this bad that we can't do anything? Yeah. So our government says that what God created is evil and cannot be used, and yet our government pushes drugs that cause all kinds of side effects. And it's all because drug companies control the government. Big Pharma. If you grow your own marijuana, you're in trouble. Let me ask you this. Why is hemp illegal? Hemp is a plant. You can't get high from hemp, okay? There's no psycho whatever effective from hemp. It's a very useful product, though. You can grow it way faster than a tree. You know, it's like that quick, okay? You can grow a full and harvest it, and it's way better for making paper and everything. But David told the answer why it's illegal. DuPont. DuPont, they didn't want you using that, okay? They got their own stuff, so they just made it illegal. And if you grow one, you're going to go to jail. Why were January 6th patriots being put in prison for 18 years for peacefully protesting? They call it an insurrection. You ever heard of an insurrection where a bunch of people showed up with signs and no guns? What kind of insurrection is that? We got signs, no guns. You watch the videos? The guards are showing people around. They're showing them things. They're escort. It's like a guided tour. People are still in jail for this. They've been given 18-year sentences. Get my blood pressure up here. It seems to me that our government brings wrath on anyone who disagrees with its practices. That's what January 6th was about. January 6th was the government saying to us, don't you dare question us or argue with what we're saying or you'll end up in jail too. That's, you know, don't. The government got involved with the banks and they were having credit card. If your credit card was in the area at that time, they were investigating you. Because your credit card was in that area or used in that area at that time. It just, all right, let me ask you this. Questions here. Are actions which are sinful for individuals, such as theft, murder, and kidnapping, also sinful even if those who call themselves government do it? They're still sinful, you think? Is it wrong for the government to take from some person what belongs to them, what they've worked for, what they've earned, and give it to another person who it doesn't belong to, who didn't work for it? Do you think that's wrong? Is it wrong for the government to benefit one citizen at the expense of another by doing what the citizen himself cannot do without committing a crime? Let's take the parable of the Good Samaritan. He sees someone in need, and what's he do? He reaches out to him. How did he pay for that? Called the government office. Hey, we need some money down here. No, he took it out of his own pocket. He may not have been rich. We don't know his financial thing, but he, at a sacrifice to himself, he took care of this guy. He didn't rob the next passerby to get money from him so he could take care of this guy. And when a government-dependent person sees a needy person, he doesn't take personal responsibility and act at great sacrifice. He looks to the government who robs the next passerby, taxation, pockets half the money, and hires someone to give the rest to the needy. One act of violence is compounded by another. The state engages in more theft, murder, and kidnapping than any other group of people, including the criminals, from which the state promises to protect us from. The state is without close competition the greatest theft and mass murderer in the world. I'm not saying this lightly, people, okay? You know, it grieves me that it's a joke that you can get Clintoned. You know what that means? You get Clintoned. In other words, you got something on the Clintons, you end up dead. I mean, it's not a uncommon thing. Everybody knows the Clintons kill people when they go against them, okay? It's so common, the jokes are made out of it, but how is that even funny? Barack Obama's chef happens to die. Gee, nobody looks into that though, huh? I think he knew too much. It's just common. I don't think I'd get much resistance when I say that our country is a mess, okay? And I'm looking for things to turn. I'm hoping they're going to turn, okay? The state has way overstepped its bounds, and we're being put into bondage by all kinds of rules and regulations for everything you can think of. I can't build something on my property without going and asking the government, can I build this, please? And I'll pay you to let me build it. And I'll have one of your people come by and check and make sure I'm building it the right way, okay? Like I said, collecting rainwater, people get arrested for that. But if you're not happy with the state of our government, and I really hope you're not, okay? Maybe we should blame the church. What if the state of our nation is dependent upon the state of the church? The writer of Proverbs put it this way. When a man's ways please Yahweh, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. This is a favorite verse of mine because I've seen it fleshed out time after time after time. And when I said to myself, God, all I have to do is please you. I don't have to worry about those people. You'll take care of them. And I've seen people become my good friends just doing what I'm supposed to be doing, serving God, okay? I think when the church is faithful, God changes men. We can't reform the state as an action separate from reforming the church. If the church is faithful, I think God will bless her. And I think God will bless her with good rulers. James B. Jordan writes this: when Joseph was faithful, Pharaoh converted. When Daniel was faithful, Nebuchadnezzar converted. It was because Judah was wicked that Nebuchadnezzar conquered her. The picture of the world throughout the Old Testament is that Jerusalem is the center of the world, and that the faithfulness or faithlessness of God's priestly nation determines the fate of the whole world. The New Testament presents the same picture, making the world's fate rest in the hands of the church. Notice what Yahweh says to Judah through the prophet Nehemiah. He says, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. So God's blessing them. They just don't turn. They're just evil, okay? Behold, watch what they say. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. So we're slaves. They said, we're slaves in the land. This is the land you gave us. We're slaves in it. Okay, you gave it to our fathers. We're slaves in this land. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. That's where our money goes, people, to these politicians. Why? Because of our sins. It's just, you know, God gives the money to them, gives them the blessings. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Could this be said to America today? Are the rulers that we have a result of the sin of Yahweh's people? A weak church is not the victim of an evil society. An evil society is the victim of a weak church. And we won't fix this country through an election, all right? But through the church honoring Yahweh through righteousness. Now, I think that getting a man like Donald Trump in office is a huge blessing to the church, and I think to the country. And we're going to see things turn around, I believe, because of that. But it's not, you know, because we're not going to fix this country, though, by just putting in the right official, okay? It's not going to happen. We need to work to reform the church, not the government. All right, the church needs to be the voice. It needs to be the conscience of the government. We need to, you know, be setting the pace. This is what we're supposed to do. This is how the direction we're supposed to go in. So how does Judah fix the situation they're in? What does Judah do? Well, it says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. An unsealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So what was the agreement? What they put in writing. Here's their agreement. Join with their brothers, their nobles, to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Okay, we're going to promise we're going to obey the law of God that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of Yahweh, our God, and his rules and his statutes. This is how you fix the government. You walk righteously with Yahweh. And you know, one of the problems that we have with the church, and I think it's caused by dispensationalism, we've pulled out of everything. We can't be in the government. Christians should be in the government. They should be the ones making the rules, involved in this, because they have the moral compass, okay? We pulled out of everything because we're like, you know, the ship's going down. We don't want to be involved in all this. No, we're here for good, people. You understand, as a preterist, we're not going anywhere, so let's get involved in trying to fix some of this, all right? Amen. So why is everyone to submit to those in authority? Well, notice what he says in our text. He says, you need to be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. All human authority is delegated and ministerial. This includes the authority of parents, employers, policemen, teachers, church leaders, any other authority. Anyone who's in the place of authority has had it delegated to them by God. and we are to be submissive to people for God's sake. Now again, how do we determine who these authorities are? Again, it's not a simple, easy thing, and if you disagree with me, I don't have a problem with that. But to me, I'm an American. Okay, I can leave this country if I want to. I'm an American, and as an American, I'm under the Constitution of the United States. And when our leaders violate that, I think we got a problem. I got a problem with them, okay? And I'm not going to, you know. And the fact that they're taking our money, our tax money, and using it to pay for transgenders in prison to get sex change. You're in prison and you're telling them, I want to get a sex change. Too bad, buddy. You know, put a wig on and shut up. You know, we're not playing that stuff here. They're taking our money to fund abortions. They're taking our money to send over to Ukraine. And you know what they're saying is happening with the money that's going to Ukraine? They're turning it around. It's coming back to the government officials here and going right in their pockets. It's just kickbacks, okay? This is a known fact. This is not, you know. People, again, I think it really rests on the back of the church, though. We're the people of God. We're to be the ones who set the standards. We're to be the one to, you know, set, this is right conduct. This is how we live. This is how you conduct in society. We're to be submissive, but we're also to be good leaders. But we have to set the standard. When they look at us, when they look at the church, and the church is just as messed up as they are, we got as many pastors receiving kickbacks and involved in sexual stuff and all this kind of stuff that's going on. You know, this stuff with P. Diddy. There's several pastors been on this list of his stuff that's coming out. So, you know, the church is just as messed up. It's just as messed up today. The church today is nothing but entertainment center. And we got to get back to teaching the Word of God and calling people to follow it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Father, you're so good to us. You have blessed us with so much. I pray, Father, we would realize who we are in you, and we would walk worthy, Lord. We'd walk worthy of the calling that you've laid on us, that the people who see us, Lord, our neighbors, our children, our parents, when they see our lives, they would understand that we are honoring you by the way we live, that we do the things we do because of your glory. Father, may we honor you in our submission. Give us wisdom. Give us direction, Lord. May we care more about honoring you than pleasing those around us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen.